Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In a message a few months ago, I preached through Matthew chapter 24. I believe that was on a Sunday previous to Easter, if I'm not mistaken. I've mentioned this to you before, and I've encouraged you to get that sermon. And the reason I mention it again is because of the common misinterpretation associated with Matthew 24. I've seen it again this week. I saw several notable pastors that were promoting some lessons that they were bringing on Matthew chapter 24. And just about every time you hear a message on Matthew 24, it almost always references the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24 is one of the most commonly interpreted passages of Scripture that they say deal with the second coming of Christ, when actually Matthew 24, the vast majority of that chapter is not dealing with the second coming of Christ. It is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman Emperor Titus. It's critically important in our understanding of the gospel narratives that we understand this, because there's a lot of Scripture leading up to Matthew chapter 24 that likewise deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. It has everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew chapter 23 is very similar. Jesus is leading up to his statements in Matthew chapter 24 in what he says in Matthew chapter 23. And as we get toward the end of Matthew 23, you're going to see that that makes sense as you go, as you transcend from the last statement of Matthew 23, and then you go into chapter 24, of course, which, you know, in the original writing, there were no chapter divisions. Those were all added later. But he's going to lead up everything that he's saying in Matthew 23, which is levied against the Pharisees, is going to come to a conclusion at the end of chapter 23. And at the conclusion at the end of chapter 23, which goes into the beginning of chapter 24, and the discussion is that because of all these things that I have mentioned here, because of your haughtiness and your pride and your arrogance and your wickedness and your sin, you are going to experience the same kind of destruction that your forebears experienced at the hands of the Assyrians, in the hands of the Babylonians, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, at the hands of the tyrants, heathen, in the Old Testament, that destroyed your city and sacked your temple and took you into captivity. You in this generation are going to experience the same kind of judgment that your forebears experienced as recorded in the Old Testament. So that's how he ends chapter 23 and then expands that thought in chapter 24. And we know that everything that Jesus discussed in these chapters came to pass in 70 AD when the Roman governor Titus came into Jerusalem and literally destroyed it, leaving nothing left, not one stone left upon another. They totally destroyed the temple. They killed tens and tens of thousands of Jewish people within the city. It was a massive destruction of the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus predicted. Now, he starts in the beginning of chapter 23 by addressing the culprits in this judgment. And the culprits were the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Judaism at that time. It's very interesting to me. Every time you see Jesus interacting with sinners, whether they were dishonest tax collectors, or whether they were prostitutes, or whether they were just common, ordinary, sinful people, every time you see Jesus interacting with those kinds of people, you hear nothing but love and mercy and compassion out of his mouth. Every time, I challenge you to find an example in which when Jesus was interacting with people who were caught up with all kinds of sin, that Jesus did not demonstrate love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. But every time you see him interacting with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the lawyers, the doctors, the scribes, the scholars, every time you see him interacting with them, you read things similar to what we're going to read in Matthew chapter 23. And now, not just our good friends from Colorado, but everybody hold on to your seatbelts. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the place of power and authority over the people of Israel. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, when they teach those things that are consistent with what Moses taught, then you should listen and obey and heed their words. But the problem with them is that they hardly ever practiced what they preached. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. One of the marks of a Pharisee is he loves to give other people burdensome rules and regulations and stipulations about how they must live their lives, but they themselves ignore their own instructions. You get in some of these churches, and buddy, they are going to tell you quickly, you do this is wrong, and you do that is wrong, and don't do this, and don't do that. And I got to tell you, America today is on the verge of ruin directly related to the way our churches are not preaching the truth and are not giving their people the Word of God. My heart is overwhelmed with the burden that I see in our country, and especially as it relates to the way that it's not being dealt with in our modern churches. They are sitting I love the church. I grew up in the church. I believe God, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But I must be honest with you. I'm angry with the church. The church is the reason why America is losing its liberties. The church is the reason why we are on the precipice of socialism, Marxism, and all kinds of other isms. The church has the answer. The church could change the course of the country tomorrow. The church has the power to lead America into a new light of liberty in a way that we haven't seen in over 200 years. If just the church would awaken. They sit in ivory towers. And they have a large bag of stones at their side. And they look down on the poor sinners around them. And they take the stones out of their bag and they hurl them down at everyone passing by. Sinner! Wretched! No good bum! And they sit in judgment over everyone, judging the minutest detail of our lives. Anything that they do not approve of, they're going to condemn and cast aside. Their ivory towers where they feel that they are untouchable. As the Pharisees, binding heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. Look, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He didn't mean by that the Christian life was going to be easy. He didn't mean by that the Christian life was not going to have difficulty and challenges and trials. No, that's not what he meant. But it meant what Jesus said, I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He came to forgive us. He came to cleanse us. He came to redeem us. He came to give us mercy and grace and pardon and put his power in our lives that we might go into this world and reach this world for the truth. That's why he came. But not the Pharisees. They want to bind everybody with these burdens. The word burden there, the born, the word picture in the Greek is an animal who has a large pack, very heavy load that is laid upon his back. And he's laboring step by step with the burden in the pack that's on his back. And that's the way these Pharisees are, these legalists of Christianity today. Putting people under the burdens that they cannot possibly bear. Putting them under rules and regulations that they cannot possibly keep. Judging men's spirituality by the most frivolous external measurement. If you don't look the part, if you don't dress the part, if you don't walk the part, if you don't recite the part and speak the part, then you're a wretched, carnal reprobate. When the truth of the matter is, a lot of these people themselves who look so holy and look so righteous and look so pious on the inside, they are open sepulchers. Dead men's bones. And we're going to get to that. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries were, the little square, usually some kind of a leather container in which a cloth on which was written various Old Testament scriptures. You go back into the law of Moses, and Moses talked about that, the signets on in between your eyes and on your head, the scriptures written. And they would put these scriptures on pieces of cloth and put them in these little leather containers called phylacteries, and they would wear them around on their forehead. And by doing, they were saying, I have the Bible, and I believe the Bible, and I'm for the Bible, and I'm living the Bible. And they're putting on this outward expression of their faith in the Bible, etc. But all that they do are they're doing to be seen of men. That's why they're doing it. They're not doing it because the Word of God is in their heart. They're not doing it because it's doing anything to change them. They're doing it walking around so people can look at them and say, oh, wow, isn't he holy? Oh, isn't he religious? Oh, wow, look at him. That's a pious man. They did it to be seen of men. I've noticed that in so many so-called prayer meetings that churches have, most of the prayers are not prayers to God. They're prayers that they want everybody else around them in the room to hear. They're preaching sermons to people in the room, not praying to God. Doing it to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms in the feast and the chief seats in the synagogue. They are proud. They are full of self-aggrandizement. They want the popular seat. They want the power chair. They want the uppermost room. They want to be fawned over. They want to be magnified and glorified. Everything they're doing is so that they're going to get some kind of credit for it. And they love to be greeted in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Another word for master, master. Jesus turns around and says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. No man is our master, save the man, Christ Jesus. You have one master. You're all equal under the cross. All of you. That's what he said. You're all brethren. That Pharisee is not your master. That teacher is not your master. That so-called rabbi is not your master. You have one master, and that is Christ the Lord. These men want to be regarded as master. They are, in modern cliche, they are control freaks. They're control freaks. They want to control everybody's life down to the most intimate detail. I could tell you horror stories of Christian colleges that will have all kinds of, quote, they call them standards. They're not standards. They're what Jesus said, heavy burdens. Has nothing to do with standards. Has everything to do with heavy burdens. Even down to how a man's wife can or can't dress. Can you imagine the audacity of someone, a president of a college or a teacher of a college or whatever, having the gall to tell a man how his wife must or must not dress? The kind of attire she may or may not wear? The kind of music he or she may or may not listen to? Oh, and God forbid, lightning strike. If you ever walk into a movie theater, you've gone into the den of iniquity. So those same Pharisees will wait till the movie is out of the theater and then it's on the DVD at Walmart, and then they go buy it at Walmart and take it home and watch it on their television. And that's okay. Oh man, I could stand up here for an hour and give you example after example of the heavy burdens that people have endured, all in the name of spirituality, all in the name of rabbi, professor so-and-so said it, doctor so-and-so said it, so it's got to be true. Submitting themselves to the authority of men as if they are submitting to the authority of God. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither call you another master. There is one master, Christ. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying that we don't call our human earthly father dad or father. He's not saying that. Of course, we are taught in the scripture to respect and honor our parents. Doesn't the Bible say in both testaments, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth? Hey, kids, you want to have a long life? Hey, kids, you want to have a long life? Honor your father and your mother. That doesn't mean your mother and your father don't make mistakes. It doesn't even mean that sometimes they don't do bad things, and you might have a dad or a mom that's done some outright bad things. Regardless, as the son or the daughter of that mom or dad, you should give them the honor that is due them as your mother and father. And God will bless you for that. He's not saying that we don't give honor to our parents. He's saying that we don't give to a human father, especially those that are not our biological father, some title, that which is due only to our heavenly Father. That's what he's saying. The authority of Christ over the authority of men. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees had it all backwards. They were exalting themselves. And now Jesus was telling them the truth. Verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Men, women trying to come to Christ, and the Pharisees were trying to keep people away from Christ, trying to block the entrance to Christ and impugning him and denigrating his character and his worth. Shut up the kingdom of heaven. Neither are you going in, and you're not letting anybody else go in either. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour women's houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. Have you ever been around these guys? I've been around them. The last thing in the world you ever want to do is go out to eat with a Pharisee. Because by the time he finishes his prayer, before the meal will be cold. He wants to pray all over the world, pray around the whole creation, preach you a sermon while praying. He's a showman. He's pretentful. He's trying to impress you with his spirituality. Long prayers in public doesn't equate to spirituality. Jesus said, whenever you pray, go to your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Heavenly Father. Amen. But the Pharisees, they'd stand up and just pray and pray and pray. Jesus said, makes me sick. You hypocrites. Standing up with your long prayers and at the same time doing everything you can to take the last mite from the widow woman away from her. I tell you, I'll say it. Hell cannot be hot enough for some of these TV evangelists and the way they have financially raped old women and old men and poor people, sometimes out of their entire life savings, and doing it in the name of religion. These Pharisees would connive and cheat widow women out of their last meal. And at the same time, get up and give this pious prayer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Are you getting the kind of the sense here? Is it kind of, I know Jesus is being a little subtle here. I want to make sure you're kind of getting this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Oh, buddy, what you'll do to get somebody in your flock, in your fold, you'll promise them anything. You'll buy them if that's what it takes. You'll flatter them if that's what it takes. You know, I'm telling you, I needed that. You know how a lot of these pastors operate? They'll find a church member that's not attached, or maybe some church member they like to entice out of somebody else's church and get them in their church, and they get talking to them. Well, brother or sister or whatever it is, what do you enjoy doing? What do you like? Oh, you know, I just love to have a library ministry in the church. Well, you know, sister, that's funny you should say that. God's been burdening my heart to start a library ministry in our church. Promise people whatever they want. Let them do whatever they want in the congregation just to make a proselyte. Just to make a proselyte. Just to get a church member. Just to get somebody, get another number, get another name, get another tithe check. Add it to the statistics. Compare that to Jesus, who preached a hard sermon, talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Whew. It's a tough one. And a whole bunch of people out there, when he got done with that one, said, "Whew, I don't think I want to come back and hear another one of these." And they left. Right? And what'd Jesus do? "Hey, wait a minute. Come back, y'all. I've got something for you over here." Okay, that didn't agree with you very much. All right, don't worry about it. I got something over here that you're really going to like. Come on back. Is that what he did?
No.
No, he looked to the 12 and said, "Look, they're all leaving. You want to leave too?" Made no promises. Except, take up your cross and follow me. Made no promises. Didn't put any ice cream and I was just praying about that. Hypocrites. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," verse 15, "you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." And look what he said. Jesus said it. "And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Ooh. Oh, my. That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty. You ought to read my emails I got this week. People blasting me. Because I called Piers Morgan an ass. Brother Baldwin. How can you cuss like that? Well, I don't know. Actually, I think donkey is probably a better description than what Piers Morgan's deserves. You wouldn't care for Jesus' description. Jesus called Herod a fox. Dirty animal. Tell that fox! That's what Jesus said. If Jesus can call Herod a fox, I can call Piers Morgan an ass. Oh, unspiritual. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you'll travel the earth, you'll anything to make a proselyte, you'll lie, you'll scheme, you'll cheat, you'll steal to make a proselyte, and when you do, all you've done is made him twice the child of hell as you are." Pretty tough. Folks, I don't know how I can say it to you, but please, get that chip off your shoulder that you're carrying around, that you're always getting offended over if somebody didn't do something you liked or they said something you didn't like and you're mad and you're upset and you get offended. Get rid of that chip, will you? We got a job to do that's bigger than any little feeling that comes down the pike that we want to get offended over. We got a job to do. Amen. Come on. I tell you, I grew up in an age, I'm glad I heard some of the old preachers I heard. I grew up in an age when buddy preachers would get up, and I mean they would preach and they wouldn't care what anybody thought, and they would speak in some of the plainest, roughest language, and let it be known in no uncertain terms what was right and what it was wrong. And buddy, there was no, if I offend you, I'm sorry, approach to it. They didn't even care about reading that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. They just preached. And if people didn't like it, they went out the back door, and it didn't bother the preacher at all. Man, oh man. Woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You know what he's saying here? We say, oh, you make an oath. You know, you make a spiritual oath to the temple. But if you don't keep it, it's no big deal. How many people do we have in our churches make all kinds of commitments? Come on. They make all sorts of commitments, and they don't mean them. They never carry them out. Oh, it's just, oh yeah, that's just something I said to the church. You took me seriously? Oh yeah, I know that's what I said I was going to do, but yeah, come on. But when it comes to money, when it comes to gold, you better pay up. You tell me you're going to pay me, you better pay me. You're a debtor to your word when it comes to money. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the temple, what your word doesn't matter. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? When you take that gold or silver, that money, and you lay it on the altar of God, and you give it to the temple, to the Lord's work, that gold has become sanctified by the cause to which you just gave it. The temple sanctified the gold. Same thing. Whoso shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whoso sweareth by the gift is upon the altar, he's guilty. Same principle, same idea. Yeah, you make a promise about the altar, and if you don't keep it, it's nothing. But when you make a promise that has something to do with something material, then, buddy, you're obligated. Priorities are all messed up. You're all concerned about money and materialism and wealth, and buddy, you're going to hold people to the fire when it comes to that. But when it comes to their spiritual obligation and their spiritual commitments, that means nothing. And whatsoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, and whosoever sweareth by the gift is upon it, he's guilty. Ye fools and blind, verse 19, whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? The altar is greater. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereupon. What he's saying is that whatever the word is you're giving, whatever the detail is that you're giving, honor your word. Honor your word. You gave your word to heaven, keep it. You gave your word to the altar, keep it. You gave your word to the temple, keep it. Honor your word. Amen. It's not about money. It's not about materialism. It's not about stuff. It's about the character of your heart. Amen. And you Pharisees and Sadducees, you ain't got any. Because it's all about money with you. That's all it is. And I'm going to tell you what, we got a lot of these churches all over America. It's all about money. It's about money. It's not about the altar. It's not about the temple. It's not about the gift. It's about money. Everything is about money. This could be any denomination. I'm not picking on one denomination. This could be any of them. But some of you all gave this to me as an example of what's going on in our churches. And I am as disgusted as you are about it. This comes from the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. This is an insurance program for the Lutheran denomination, correct? Am I right on that? And some people within the Lutheran church are rightly concerned about what the denomination is supporting and not supporting and what their positions are relative to things that are central to our country and to our faith. And so they put out this policy statement. Thrivent Financial is a membership organization of Christians and works with many different members who hold a variety of and at times divergent views and beliefs. It respects the differences of its members and does not independently or on behalf of its members, advisors, or employees provide outreach funding or support to organizations and issues that distract or have the potential to distract from its common purposes, which is to guide its members and society to be more wise with money and live generously. Under this policy, certain organizations are not eligible to receive outreach support or funding. This includes, but is not limited to, organizations with a primary purpose of providing services for or advocating positions either supporting or opposing certain social, politically, partisan, or health and human service causes and issues, such as abortion, sexual orientation, or guns. Yeah, guns. You know, things that go, yeah. Could you pick any three topics that are more relevant to our faith than those three issues? Abortion, the deliberate taking of an innocent, unborn human life. That in the eyes of God and in the explanation of Scripture amounts to murder. Amen. Homosexuality, which affects the family and marriage and the entire foundation upon which Western civilization has been built for over 2,000 years. Guns, the biblical mandate to be able to protect oneself and one's family. The right of defense, which is guaranteed not just by our Constitution, but by, more importantly, the Word of the Living God in the Holy Scriptures. But I tell you the truth, it's not just the Lutheran denomination. It's all of the major Protestant denominations today. They're tiptoeing through the tulips like Tiny Tim, not wanting to offend anybody, not wanting to take a position on anything. Why? It's all about money. It's about success. It's about growth. But here's the thing. Have you looked at the statistics of all the major Protestant denominations over the last 20 years or so? They're losing membership. They're losing attendance. They're losing support. Their donations are down. Their attendance is down. Their enrollments are down. Income is down. Membership is down. Across the board, they're losing. Why? Because there's a lot of people out here in our country that want their church to take a stand. And they're not going to sit and let that church not take a stand with their support any longer. That's why. That's why. If God doesn't give us a spiritual awakening in this country, I mean, where churches and pastors will forget with the Pharisee philosophy and start becoming the men and women of God that the Lord wants them to be, proclaiming the truth as they are commissioned to do, and standing up on their hind legs Sunday by Sunday and telling their people what's going on and taking a stand for the things that are right in this country, this nation is lost. The Republican Party's not going to save the Republic. And the Democrat Party is not going to save the democracy. It's going to be the church. It's going to be the patriot pulpit. Or it's not going to happen. Where was I? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and arise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Hey, by the way, did you know Jesus, right there, endorsed the principle of tithing? He says, they tell you to tithe. And he said, that you should have done. You should do that. But just don't leave the other undone. There's nothing. He wasn't critical of the tithe. He was critical of the lack of judgment, mercy, and faith. John Gill says this: judgment means the administration of justice in courts of judicature, the putting in execution good judgments, righteous laws and statutes, protecting and relieving the injured and oppressed, and doing that which is right and equitable between man and man. Close quote. It's good, isn't it? Judgment, justice. Why do we have so little justice in America's Justice Department? Why is there so little judgment? Because the church is silent. What does it take for the church to wake up? What does it take? What will it take for them to get out of their ivory tower? I got a terrible toothache, so I'm getting angrier by the moment. In Syria, the militant Muslims has taken over a region of Syria. And in that region are many Christian churches. Now that the militant Muslims have taken over the region, they told the Christian pastors and churches, if you will submit to the divine authority of Muhammad and the Muslim religion, and if you will not proclaim your Christianity when you're in church loudly enough for a Muslim passerby to hear it. And if you will pay a tax to the Muslim state, we won't let the ones who might burn your church down and take you out and hang you all. We'll protect you. Guess what? Every single church in that province has submitted to that Muslim dictate. Every single one of them. It's not a whole lot different than the IRS, through the 501c3 tax exempt status, saying to the church, if you will not talk about this, and you will not take a position on this, and you will not get involved in this activity, we will protect you and not send our agents to come and confiscate your facilities. And what have our churches done? They have, 95% of them, submitted. Will ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel? Strain at a gnat. In the Old Testament, there was a law that said that the insects, the creeping things, were not lawful to eat. They were unclean. So, what they would do, especially these Pharisees, to keep the law, you know, we're so good. Whenever they would pour the wine, they would put some kind of a strainer and pour the wine through the strainer just in case there were any bugs that had gotten in the wine, and the strainer would strain out the gnats or the bugs. And the wine would be bug-free. That's what he meant. Straining at a gnat. That's what they did. They went to that trouble to be sure there were no gnats in the wine. And then Jesus said, you turn around and, figuratively speaking, you swallow a camel. Any little thing in somebody else's life that you don't like, oh boy, you're going to sit in judgment. But buddy, whatever you want to do, no matter how wicked it may be, it's okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Albert Barnes says this about verse 25. The outside appeared well. The inside was filled with the fruit of extortion, oppression, and wickedness. The meaning is that though they took much pains to appear well, yet they obtained a living by extortion and crime. Their cups, neat as they appeared outward, were filled not with the fruits of honest industry, but with that which had been extorted from the poor by wicked arts. Instead of excess, many of these manuscripts and editions of the Greek New Testament read the word wickedness. There are Christian law firms who are getting rich using the unjust laws of government to oppress their fellow Christians. I'm tempted to name some of them by name. They're some of the more notable names that you would think of. And that's exactly what they do. They conspire with the laws of government to oppress people in church, obtaining wealth from them through force of law, which is in reality oftentimes little more than extortion. You do this and you give us this and you give us this and we'll let you keep your property. I don't have time to go too deep there. I wish I could. Thou blind Pharisee, verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whited sepulchre. Well, this is a sermon that just won't end, is it? I mean, you are like the whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and are all uncleanness. Albert Barnes says this about verse 27, for the construction of sepulchres or graves, see the notes, Matthew 8:28. These tombs were annually whitewashed to prevent the people from accidentally coming in contact with them if they went up to Jerusalem. This custom is still continued. I've been in places where this is repeated often. The graves are kept clean, white as snow. Very striking emblem of those painted hypocrites, the Pharisees. Beautiful without, but full of dead men's bones and of an uncleanness within. The law considered those persons unclean who had touched anything that might be distinctly seen. Thus, whited, they appeared beautiful, but within it contained the bones of corrupting bodies of the dead. So the Pharisees, their outward conduct appeared well, but their hearts were full of hypocrisy, envy, pride, lust, and malice, suitably represented by the corruption within a whited tomb. Verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Ye, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. He's really drawing this to a climactic, powerful conclusion. He has just spent how many minutes dealing with the wickedness of these religious leaders? I mean, sparing nothing. Going down into the innermost recesses of their soul and pulling out the garbage and the filth and shining it in the light of day for everyone to see. And he's not done. And he's building his case, his indictment against the Pharisees, the judgment of heaven against the religious leaders of Israel. He's building his case, and now he's bringing it to the strongest of climaxes. He said, you say that had we lived back in the Old Testament days, we would not have been partakers in the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, you're a witness against yourself, verse 31, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You're admitting, by what you're saying, you're admitting that you're the child of the murderers who killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, verse 32. You're going to continue, and you have continued what they have done. And you're going to fill it up. Fill what up? Fill up the measure, meaning fill up the cup of God's wrath. Yeah, there's a little bit, you know, your forefathers, yeah, they killed prophets in the Old Testament. And boy, it was bloody and it was bad. But you know what? There's a little bit left on top for a little bit more. Murder and death and bloodshed and mayhem and hatred and bigotry. A little bit more. Fill it up, fellas. Fill it up. Your day's coming. God's wrath is coming. Fill it up. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And you know what? They did all of that. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. They did all of that. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Bacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Wow. God is going to hold you accountable for all the blood from Adam, from Abel to Zacharias. Now, who is Zacharias? There's a lot of postulation about who Zacharias was. Some say Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. Some say Zacharias was a future figure that Josephus tells us about, that soon before Jerusalem was destroyed, that took place, and it did take place there in 70 AD. But probably, in all likelihood, and most Bible commentators agree, that Zechariah is the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 25, you have the story of this man of God and how he spoke out against the forefathers of these Pharisees. He said to them in his own way what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. He was calling them out for their corruption and their wickedness. And they killed him. Zechariah is called in that passage the son of Jehoiada. And our Lord calls him the son of Berechia. But that's really not a problem. The double names were frequent among the Jews. The father of Kish had two names, Abiel and Ner. Matthew was called Levi. Peter was called Simon. Lebius was called Thaddeus. Very common for men to have more than one name and be called by different names. The meaning of the same of the word is the same between Bekachia and Jehoiada. It both means to the praise and glory of God. The meanings are exactly the same. That as the Lord required the blood of Zechariah so fully that in a year all the princes. Now here's the point. After this man was killed, Zechariah, God said that he was going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the leaders of Israel, and he did. The Syrians came into Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the entire country and the city. The state grew worse and worse. The temple was burned. The people were carried into captivity, and God was avenged the blood of the prophet Zechariah at the hands of these Old Testament Pharisees. And Jesus is saying to the New Testament Pharisees, all of the blood shed from Abel to Zechariah. Abel was the first one. Zechariah is the last recorded martyr of a prophet in the Old Testament at the hands of the Jews. From Abel to Zechariah, you're going to be held in judgment for all of that bloodshed. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation. And now notice how he ends it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house, your temple, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again until I come back the second time to establish my kingdom. In the meantime, your city, your nation, and your temple is going to be left desolate. This was spoken just a few years before Titus marched on Jerusalem in 70 AD. And everything Jesus said came to pass. And that's when he goes into chapter 24 and gives further prophecy relative to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. God held the religious leaders in the Old Testament and in the New Testament accountable for the destruction of the nation. Do you see that? He wasn't talking to the Roman Empire. He wasn't talking to Caesar. Right? He wasn't talking to the political leadership of Rome. He was talking to the religious leaders of Israel. God will hold the pastors and the churches of America accountable for the judgment of heaven upon this land. Should we stay out of politics and not try to influence for good and for God things in the political public square? Of course we should. Yes, obviously we should. However, let's call it what it is. It is the responsibility of the church, of the pastors of the church, to take the lead in the nation. And if they don't, because of their own carnality and their hypocrisy and their pride and their arrogance and their self-will, God is going to destroy the nation and hold them accountable. I'll leave with this. Let you go. Take some pain medicine. I wrote on political correctness. That was the theme of my column. And a lot of people, I guess just about everybody went to public school because people just don't read. Or they read it and they don't get it. The point of my column was how the media, the national media in America, is totally, thoroughly dominated by political correctness, that it's a religion with these people. It's a god. It's a religion with them. Now, I tried to point that out. and the way they treat even their own. People like Alec Baldwin, who's liberal actor, activist, yet when he crosses the line of political correctness, he will be sacrificed on the altar of their God. I tried to bring that out. So Jan Brewer in Arizona, predictably, caves into the God of political correctness, vetoes that religious liberty, a personal faith liberty bill that the legislature in both houses in Arizona had passed, which would have protected Christian and other businessmen from lawsuit and so forth because of the so-called discrimination policies about homosexuals coming into their businesses and offending their faith and all that kind of thing. So the NFL said, we won't have the Super Bowl in Phoenix if you veto this bill. And businesses around the country, Chamber of Commerce around the country, will boycott Arizona if you pass this bill. And so she crumbled, vetoed the bill. And I didn't hear it, but my son Tim was telling me about it, and I'm glad he did, because this is a great illustration for my message today. A caller called Rush Limbaugh and was telling Rush, you know, the problem that we have here is we have this, the pastors and so forth in America, they don't want to take a stand on the homosexual issue because they're afraid of losing their 501c3 tax exempt status, etc. And from what Tim said, Limbaugh was just kind of like in a cloud on that and, you know, didn't really pay much attention to it. But you know where this is going, don't you? You know where it's going, don't you? It's only a matter of time, and it's probably closer than we think, that these churches that get these mailings that I used to get. As a 501c3 church, you can do this and you can do this. You can't do this and can't do this. And they're going to get one of those, or they're going to get a phone call, or somebody's going to pay them a visit, or whatever the case may be, and they're going to tell them, oh, you do know now that you may not discriminate in any way, hiring, membership, sacraments, communion, positions in the church, teaching, deacon, elders, etc., of anyone. You cannot discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation. You must incorporate active practicing homosexuals into your congregation, even if you think it's spiritually and morally offensive. You're an IRS 501c3, a nonprofit corporation, and this is something that you're going to do in order to keep your tax-exempt status. What are you going to do then, preacher? What are you going to do then, deacon? You know what? I'm to the point. Here's my thought. Forgive me, but I'm just getting, every day I'm getting more and more cynical. Here's where I'm at. To the IRS, do it. Do it. Send the letter. Make the visit. Tell these preachers and churches across America that they must submit. Amen. To this kind of tyranny in their church. Do it! Amen. Something has got to wake up the church! Amen. Something's got to do it! Is that the thing that would do it? Would some pastor and deacon and elder and trustee out there go, oh, gee, should we do that? Do you think they might just a little bit in their mind question this Romans 13 idiocy that teaches people to submit to the government no matter what? Will any of them just stand up and say, wait a minute, wait a minute, that's enough? There are certain things that are sacred in the church. There are certain things that are holy in the church, and we will not compromise our convictions for the purpose of a tax-exempt status. Right on. Go for it. Go for it. The church has got to wake up. It's got to. Or we risk being party to the condemnation that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. Let's stand for prayer.